Good morning. Good morning, you all. My name is Alan Shore. Many of you I know. Some of you don't know me. I've been coming up to Timmins since the year 2000. I think it was then that I had the pleasure of accompanying the Verbeeks to Israel, and something clicked, and they keep inviting me back. And I think I've been here annually every year except one since that time. And I am here also on behalf of Chosen People Ministries, which is an over 100-year-old mission organization whose focus is to bring the gospel of Jesus the Messiah to the Jewish people. And there are some brochures on the back table that will tell you something about this organization that sends me all over the place. And this brochure was actually written especially for this congregation, because I noticed that the scripture from Romans 10, verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So, take it to heart, I exhort you, and take some time to look through the material, and I'm available after service to talk to anybody that would like to know a little bit more about what we're doing. So, as a Jewish guy from New York City, I may be a bit of an exotic flower in this setting, but there are hundreds of thousands of people like me back down in New York. But here, I want to encourage and remind you that even though you may be way up here in Timmins, there are Jewish people all over the world who stand in need to hear the same gospel that I responded to way back in 1975 when someone like you reached across this tremendous abyss of misunderstanding and suspicion and distrust and brought me a message so compelling that I had to look deeper. I had to delve more deeply. Because there were obstacles. Growing up in New York City as I did, part of a Jewish community that was in the larger community of Roman Catholics and Protestants, I knew about Jesus. I knew there was such a person as Jesus, but also there was an unspoken tension that existed between our community of Jewish people and the more dominant Christian culture, because I knew that Christians had somehow either been accomplices or perpetrators of great harm against our people, even in particularly in Europe. So, realizing as I do now that the devil hates what God loves. If God loves for Jewish people to hear and to respond to the gospel of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, then the devil hates that project and will do everything in his power to keep it from happening. And one of the things, strategies that he employs is to make Jewish people think that the New Testament is not for us. That's the Christian book. That's the book for them. If we have a Bible with an Old Testament and a New Testament in it, we put a rubber band around the pages of the New Testament so they can't be opened, because we don't want to open those pages. Well, when I finally did open the pages of the Christian Bible, the first verse I came across, that Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, was a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What? What are Abraham and David doing in this Christian Bible? What is going on here? And then I started to read a bit more in the Gospels. I saw that Jesus was dedicated in the temple. He was circumcised. The place where he inaugurated his public ministry was in the synagogue when he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." When I read about the day of about the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, and reading at the end of the Gospel of Luke how it is that the followers and the disciples of Jesus went back to Jerusalem to the temple, when I saw how many of the words of Jesus were either spoken in the synagogue or spoken in the temple or spoken in connection to one or the other of the Jewish festivals and feasts, I asked me, where's the Christian in all of this? It's a Jewish book. Don't faint. What isn't Jewish about this? And reading after the day of Pentecost, how 3,000 were added who believed after Peter preached there, were these Gentiles that were believing in Jesus? I read a little bit more. Well, they couldn't have been, because the Gentiles didn't even make the scene until the household of Cornelius, way forward in Acts chapter 10. The Council of Jerusalem, which was led by James, the brother of Jesus. This was a Jewish council. It was all happening in Jerusalem. It was a Jewish gospel preached to Jewish people in the land that was promised in the Hebrew scripture, in fulfillment in the prophecies of our own Hebrew scriptures. And I had to ask myself, brother, what isn't Jewish about this? And why didn't anybody tell me before? And then, do Christians even understand this or know this? That they have received a Jewish Redeemer, a Jewish Savior, that if you take the Jewish out of Jesus, you don't have a real Jesus? And therefore you don't have a real Redeemer. And how it is, the Apostle Paul teaches that through this Jewish Redeemer, God has thrown open the doors so all y'all can come in who will believe and be grafted onto the root that Paul speaks of in Romans 9, 10, and 11, so that you too may be inheritors of the promise that God has extended, reaching all the way back to Genesis, fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, and now you have become a part of that chosen people through your faith in Jesus the Jewish Messiah. But I also read some things in the New Testament that I found deeply troubling. Things that were said about Jewish people by these Jewish writers. I couldn't understand it because some of them were so good, but some of them could be taken and used to perpetrate such evil and harm against my people as I knew that they had been. So this morning, it is said that the gospel is here to comfort the afflicted, but it's also here to afflict the comfortable. So I'm going to afflict you a little bit this morning. After 14 years, I feel I can get away with it. What's the worst that can happen? No? I'll afflict you a little bit, because I'm going to talk about a family secret that has to do with all of our family. And it's not very nice. And that family secret that needs to be brought into the open so that it can be named and ejected is Christian anti-Semitism, Jew hatred among Christians. I'm going to talk about its roots, its fruits, and what our role is as the members of Body of Messiah in entering into what is, in the final analysis, a phase of spiritual warfare. Because remember, the devil hates what God loves. So we know from a very early date, Christianity sought to get a divorce from the Jewish world. It's like having this disreputable family member that you owe everything to, but you want to get away from them because they are embarrassing to you and you don't like them anymore. And this is how Christianity began to behave toward the Jewish context out of which it originally merged. And the Christian's posture regarding the Jewish people as the centuries began to unfold is that the Jewish people have forfeited their favored status through their unwillingness to accept the assertions of the church. They're in God's rear view mirror now, but at the same time, we need the Jews because the Jews are an indispensable piece of the puzzle of what's coming in the future, because we know from the writings of the Apostle Paul that the Jewish people must repent and receive the gospel in order for the fullness of the kingdom to come. So there's this ambivalence toward the Jews on the part of Christians that is deeply, deeply ingrained. We don't like them, but we need them. So the official position of the church was, well, you know, we can treat them badly, we can revile them, we're not supposed to kill them, even though we forget about that sometimes, but we know that we need them. And so forgetting that all of us together put Jesus on the cross, there began to be a teaching demonizing the Jewish people, that it was their fault. It was their fault. Yeah, the Romans pounded the nails in. All of us, in theory, put him there, but the Jews are somehow more guilty than everybody else. And what makes this even more agonizing to someone like me is that the controversies that we find with Jesus among his fellow Jews have been badly and sometimes willfully used by Christians to justify hatred of Jewish people at all times and in all places. Because the Jews, the church has taken these family arguments that existed amongst the Jewish Jesus and other Jews in gospel times, taken them out of their original framework and distorted their meaning and made it an argument about Jews versus Jesus and the Christians. You have the Jews on one side and Jesus and the Christians on the other side, forgetting that Jesus does not belong on this other side, but belongs every bit as much on the Jewish side as any of the people that he was arguing with. And many Jewish people, because of some of these terrible things that were being said about us, began to conclude that the Gospels themselves, these Jewish documents, these documents that emerge out of the Jewish world, that the Gospels themselves are anti-Semitic. But are they? Are the Gospels anti-Semitic? Well, I will tell you that there's no anti-Semitism in the Gospels. There are statements in the Gospels that have been construed as anti-Jewish, and they have been placed into the service of anti-Semitism. Simple, isn't it? Maybe not so simple. So what I'd like to do just for a little while this morning is to invite you into my house for a tour. And perhaps at the end of the tour, I certainly hope that you'll take with you some things that are both useful and challenging, not only in the area of Jewish-Christian relations, but in the area of how we are called, even in Timmins, to be witnesses of the redeeming message of the gospel to Jewish people. What? I don't know any Jewish people, you might say. If you begin to pray for the redemption of the Jewish people, you will be amazed whom God can bring into your life. Believe it. So we are called to be witnesses of the redeeming message of the gospel, especially in light of the fact that the church has a troubled history. Let's be honest. The church has a troubled history, not only with Jewish people, but with many other people as well. So let's begin the tour of my imaginary house in the foyer as I take your imaginary coats and hang them up. I said first there's no anti-Semitism in the Gospels. And I say this because what we call anti-Semitism in modern life is not primarily about religious belief. Okay? It's an expression of race hatred. And race did not become a part of the animosity toward Jews until many centuries after the composition of the Gospels. The Nazis were anti-Semitic. Why? Because their hatred of the Jews was not based upon their hatred of Judaism. It was based upon their ethnic identity as Jews. And the proof of this is that even if a Jew had a certificate of Christian baptism in Germany, as many did, it made no difference in the eyes of the Nazis. Because in the eyes of the Nazis, you know, you might be able to change your religion. No problem. But you couldn't change your race. Okay? So the Nazis sought to rid themselves of the polluting presence of the Jews, not because of their religion, although, don't get me wrong, they hated the Jewish religion also, and the Nazis hated the Christian religion as well, but primarily because they saw the Jews as a threat to their racial purity. There could only be one chosen people, and the Nazis did not brook any competition. They were it. So the people who lived in the gospel times, and for some centuries afterwards, they didn't know anything about anti-Semitism. So let's ask the next question. Are the gospels anti-Jewish? Well, come into the parlor of my house, and we'll talk about that a little bit also. Because the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, has a lot of controversial stuff that takes place between Jesus and the Jews. As though Jesus somehow is not a Jew? What's the story here? Jesus and the Jews. Jews, Jews, Jews. We find it all over the Gospel of John. Numerous instances where Jews are said to oppose Jesus, to persecute him, to seek to kill him. They're even said in one place to be the children of the devil. Yikes! But yet we also find in John Jews who believe in Jesus. And the startling statement, startling in some ears anyway, that salvation is from the Jews. Well, what are we to make of this? And to top it off, as I said earlier, Jesus himself is Jewish. So, are the Jews good or bad? According to the Gospel of John. And part of the difficulty in determining the answer to this question is that the word Jew in John is not really translated properly in many places. Because yeah, Jew means somebody who's a follower of a Jewish religion, but the word in Greek, Yadu'oi, also means Judean. Somebody who resides in the Roman province of Judea, which roughly corresponds to the southern kingdom before The Romans conquered it. So these Judeans are from the south, and the disciples and Jesus are from where? They're from Galilee. Galilee's up north. It's like, I don't know, it's like, what's the controversy between the Quebecers and the rest of the Canadians? Is that what it is? It's sort of like that. This is an argument that is going on that has been lost to our understanding, that was very, very much alive at the time that Jesus walked the earth. The Judeans, who thought that they were cooler and smarter and better than the yokels that lived up north who resided in Galilee. So there's this controversy and battle that's going on. And let me ask you a question. Who fights like this? Who has fights like this? Only people who are from the same family can fight like this. The question that's being tried in the Gospel of John is not the superiority of one religion, Christianity, over another, which is Judaism. Nope, it's the opposite of that. It's between family members who are part of the same people. But you know as well as I do, let somebody else from the outside come and insult your family, it's a different story altogether. You know, Jim, my brother Dave is really an idiot. He sure is. What? What did you call my brother? It's the same thing. It's one thing for family members to insult each other, but let somebody else from the outside come and try to do it, it's a different story altogether. And the tussle continues today between Jewish people like myself, who proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah according to the gospel, and Paul's beloved kinsmen and my beloved kinsmen, who have not yet come to grips to accept that truth. How did this terrible conflict even get started in the first place? Well, come with me into my living room, and we can talk about that. You are aware of the account in Genesis 25 of the birth of Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Rebekah and Isaac, son of Abraham and Sarah. And this terrible enmity that grew between Yaakov, Jacob, and Esau. And over the centuries, this conflict between Jacob and Esau proved a very serviceable illustration for Jewish people to understand their relationship with the rest of the world. Yaakov, the son whom God loved, and Esau, the other one whom it is said God hated. Jacob, the elect, renamed Israel, the one who wrestled with God and prevailed. And Esau, the ruddy one who became the progenitor of the Edomites, the people antagonistic to the Israelites. And these Edomites became later a symbol that the Jewish people took, that the Edomites were any oppressors. The Romans were the Edomites. And much later, Esau became a very, very vivid symbol of the oppressive Christianity that Jews encountered as Christians became so powerful. Twins. Twins, twins, twins. How many people ever heard of Chang and Eng, the Siamese twins? They traveled with P.T. Barnum, and they were joined at the hip. They couldn't be separated because they shared a liver. And it's said that they used to have these bizarre, bloody fistfights. When one of them wanted to go in one direction and the other one wanted to go in another direction, they used to have fights. But they were about the same size, and when blood flowed, it was mostly from the nose because they were about the same size. They couldn't really do each other very much damage. Well, I'd like to take that illustration one step further. That Judaism and Christianity are twins. Sometimes you may have heard Christianity is the daughter religion of Judaism, but it's not really true. Judaism, what we call Judaism today, and Christianity both arose after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So both of them may be said to be descendants of the Israelite faith that centered around sacrifice and reconciliation, because the temple was destroyed, there was no more sacrifice, so Judaism was enormously transformed and reborn after the destruction of the temple, which just happened to be right at the time that Christianity was born and began to grow. So you had these two twins, and I will tell you these twins, Judaism and Christianity, they're not joined at the hip. They are joined at the heart. They share a single bloodstream. And they are staring directly into each other's eyes and have been doing that for almost 2,000 years. Much as we would like to, Jews cannot get away from Christians. Much as Christians might like to, Christians cannot get away from Jews. It's not possible. But what happens when these twins don't stay the same size? What happens when one of them grows to the stature of a Goliath and the other one remains the size of a David? Who gets the worst of that battle, in this instance anyway? In this instance, it isn't the David. Conjoined kin, twins who cannot get away from each other's presence, much as they might want to, one of whom has grown huge in comparison to the other and has not been afraid to lord it over the other and throw its weight around. Christ killer. Christ killer. It's what a lot of us heard growing up. Christ killer. You kill God. You kill Jesus. What are we going to do with that? Except be very, very sad and very, very ashamed. Well, come with me into the kitchen, because that's where people really let their hair down and talk heart to heart, because that's what I want to do. I want to talk with you heart to heart as a Jewish believer in the gospel, and I want you to look just for a moment through my eyes and see what I see as I tell you a story. I was invited to be the speaker at a campground in Santa Cruz, California. Lovely Christian people. They wanted to know, as many people invite me to come and talk about the Jewish roots of Christian faith and all of those things, that messages of the kind I've been bringing to you folks for the last 14 years. The strain of anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic feeling in various places is a stubborn, stubborn stain. It's fading, there's no question about it, but it has yet to be fully eradicated. So this is what happened. These folks bundled me into a station wagon at this campground in Santa Cruz and said, "We've got to show you something." So they drove me along this windy, windy road that seemed to go on forever, and we came to like the mouth of this cave, and it was called a grotto. And we walked in, and as my eyes adjusted to the dim light, I could see there was a table, and around the table were sitting these wax figures. And what it was a depiction of the Last Supper. You know, it wasn't particularly well done, and it was sort of falling apart a little bit, but you know the kind of thing I mean, you know, life-size figures with hair sticking out and fingernails and all of this sort of thing. And they looked at it, they said, isn't this great? And who do you think the only Jewish-looking figure sitting at the table could be? It was Judas. It was Judas, and what a Jew he was. You know, I mean, it was awful. It was just appalling. And all of these guys, these lovely Christian guys, are beaming at me. They say, look at this, this is this great. And I'm saying, I didn't say anything. But it made me, I said, don't you see what I see? Don't you see what I see? And then it made me ask, what is it that I don't see? What is it that I don't see in the depictions that I find of other people? Other people. People who are other, not like me, they are others. Well, it's a humbling experience. I'm not here to shake my finger at you or accuse you. I'm guilty of the same stuff everybody's guilty of. But the thing is, well, where do we go from here? You know, I mean, the first thing is we mustn't whitewash the past. You know? And although we need to be humble, we must also be bold. I mean, if we have reasons to be ashamed, and all of us do, you know, so be it. There is, if the gospel is about anything, it is about repentance and restoration, right? Otherwise, it's hopeless. But where would we be if Simon Peter or Saul of Tarsus had crawled under a rock and hid there because of their failures? Where would we be if they had not humbly asked for and received the forgiveness that they needed to be restored and to go on and to render the service for which they are so justly remembered all over the world today? We may not be able to change the past. It's true. But the future is wide open, as far as I can see. And every single member of this assembly is in the process of being sanctified by the Spirit if we have received the one for whom we live, because he died for us. If we have received the living presence of Jesus, then his Spirit is at work in us, working in us to create us to be the new creatures that we are called to be through the death and the resurrection of the one who loves us. And as his beloved, we are sealed as those who belong to him. Therefore, despite our shortcomings, and even perhaps because of some of them, we are, in Messiah, chosen vessels, set apart for his good pleasure to intensify his presence in the world, through the godly love that he pours out through us to others. We are Messiah's ambassadors, every single one of us. Although the works that we are called to as individuals may differ greatly, as they do, As Paul writes, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I'm a living example. These words provide one of the home truths, the most important, profound home truths that the Scripture has to offer us. His strength is indeed made complete in our weakness. For what else have we to offer him except our weakness and our foolishness? So bearing in mind our shortcomings, we are able through his power to be what only he enables us to be. And so as I bring my imaginary tour of my imaginary house to a conclusion, I leave you with a final thought. Let's not stop proclaiming the gospel, especially to Jewish people, although it is becoming increasingly out of step with the spirit of the age to proclaim the gospel to anybody. But let us proclaim it and let us live it with godly humility, a humility that corrects our human arrogance and gives us a boldness that is tempered by the love of God in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and the Redeemer of the world. And one of the great advantages of coming to you from year to year is I sometimes forget who's been here for 30 years and who's just walked in the door. As far as I'm concerned, for just a moment, let me pretend that all of you have just walked through the door. And some of you may be here because you have a living faith in Jesus the Messiah that has sustained you for who knows how long. Some of you may have been drawn here for other reasons, whatever they may be, and do not yet have a certain faith. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to profess that faith, because I'm going to ask all of you to bow your heads and to pray with me. And I'm not the kind of guy that makes people come up and stand up or raise their hands or things like that. A decision that you do is between you and your Lord. But if you are here this morning and need to make that decision, pray with me as I begin to pray, and if you do pray as I pray, before you leave the building, tell somebody that you've done it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that we are broken, sinful, inadequate people. It's no secret to you. But you have provided us a way to know you and to be reconciled to you and to be forgiven by you if we turn from a way of life that has left you out to a way of life that begins to acknowledge you as our Lord in all things through Christ. Father in heaven, I want to live that kind of life. I ask you, dear Lord, to enter my heart and my will and my mind and my imagination and allow me to begin to follow you. And I ask that you would strengthen me in that decision, now and always, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,